And let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you so much that we have your word, that you want to nourish us with your word. You want to encourage us. You want to challenge us. You want to give us light. Lord, we come before you and we ask for that. We ask that you would open our eyes to see more clearly how your word applies to our lives today. And we pray, Lord, for the grace to receive it, the faith to live by it. May you make your word alive to us this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. When we left David, he had just found out that King Saul and his sons had died. A tragedy in some ways for the nation of Israel, and yet a part of God's working to bring about his will for the nation of Israel to establish the king that he had chosen to replace King Saul, which was David. As you remember, David heard this news at Ziklag, which had been the town that he had lived in for a time while he served as a mercenary soldier for the Philistines. And he had gone with the Philistines to battle against Israel. God had delivered him from that horrible predicament. But when he got back to Ziklag, it had been burned down. Well, he recovered the families and the goods from Ziklag, but he went back to Ziklag, and there he found out that King Saul had died in battle. Now, here's David. He's the man God has chosen to be the next king of Israel. He's sitting there. Probably they've pitched tents around this charred city. And they're wondering, you know, what do we do now? You know, the Philistines rejected us. Israel has been opposed to us. Saul's been trying to kill us. And what do we do now? And then the news comes. Saul is dead. Now, if David were like me, he'd say, "Yes, finally, I'm free from Saul. What am I going to do? What's my strategy going to be? Shall I go up to Israel? Shall I proclaim to them, hey, I'm your next king?" Not only is Saul dead, but all the sons that went with him into battle are dead. Especially important is Jonathan, the heir apparent to the throne. Probably Saul's firstborn, but at least the leader among Saul's son, whom everyone thought would be a good king. He's dead too. So if David's like me, he's strategizing. You know, what do I do? How do I approach this? But what does David do? He seeks the Lord. The very first thing he does is he inquires of the Lord, "Lord, what do you want me to do? Shall I go up to the cities of Judah, or shouldn't I?" What a great example that is for us. Because too often, we've got our plans all set already, don't we? You know, if this happens, I'm going to do that. If that happens, I'm going to do this. And so something happens, and boy, we're on it. Whatever's going to work out best for us, at least what we think is going to work out best for us, we go after it. But not David. And this is such a great contrast from King Saul. The first thing David does is he seeks the Lord. That always seemed like the last thing that Saul did. In fact, for Saul, seeking the Lord almost seemed like a formality, something that the king had to do, and to be a good king, he had to do it. And boy, he wanted to be a good king, or at least look like a good king, so he would seek the Lord when he had to. But that's not David's heart. David has a heart to seek the Lord. And so, as soon as there's confusion about what he should do, "Lord, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." This is another remarkable thing, isn't it? How often, when we seek the Lord, do we expect an answer? Then here, the answer comes. right away, David gets his answer. Yes, you should go up to the cities of David. We should step back a little bit from our praying sometimes and think, who am I praying to? Is he able to answer me or not? Of course he is. He's the God who made us. He's the God who made our minds. Not that we want to pin any responsibility on him for the failings of our minds, but he created them. He designed them. We mess them up, but he designed them to function well. He designed our hearts. He designed our spirits, and he can communicate with us. And so when we seek him, when we pray to him, we should pray expecting him to answer, expecting him to guide us. Now, he won't always guide us in such a clear and direct way as David received. Sometimes it's going to be much more subtle. Sometimes we're going to be looking at two or maybe a multitude of options, and we're going to just be praying through them, and not receiving peace about them until we get to one final thing. And all of a sudden, we just sense this peace. And often that's God's way of guiding us and saying, okay, that's the way I want you to go. Sometimes it's more a matter of circumstance. I was in a position one time where I was looking at what was the next ministry God wanted me involved in. And I did this. You know, I talked to this group about being a pastor. I applied here. I went there. I went to the mission field. I did street ministry here. I visited a seminary. I did all these things. And it's like, no, 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 no. And then I got a call from my old job that said, would you like your old job back? Would you want to come back to work here? And I thought, oh, that's not what I was expecting. But it's like God aligned the circumstances such that by the time that came, I was ready to say, yes, I think I would like a paycheck from my old job. Not so much that I was interested in my old job, but I really would like a paycheck about now. If that had come months earlier, I probably would have said, no, that's not what God's calling me to do. But he waited until all these other doors were closing, and some of them were not just closed, but were locked, and I couldn't pick the lock either. Until finally this door just kind of swung open before me, and I thought, I think that's the Lord. So he'll guide us in different ways. Sometimes it'll be what's going on in our heart. Sometimes it'll be what's going on. Sometimes we'll be reading through the Word, and I encourage you to do this. When you have a difficult decision to make, read through the Word and ask the Lord to speak to you through his Word. I remember at that same time I had been encouraged to do that by my pastor, and I was reading through and I got to this verse. It says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it. I thought, what kind of an answer is that? But that was the answer. The Lord was saying, okay, I'm going to set before you ministry opportunities, and I want you to just take them. Don't you worry about what the consequences are going to be. Just take them. If I set an opportunity before you, you follow it. So, okay, I'll do that. And the Lord was gracious to use that. So he's going to respond to us in different ways. And sometimes it's just we're not going to hear anything. Our circumstances aren't going to change. Our heart's not going to have peace. And what does that mean? Does that mean, oh, you just go pick whatever feels best to you? No, it means you keep seeking. It means you step back another step. You say, okay, Lord, is there something in me that's preventing me from hearing your voice? Saul didn't hear from God when he sought him at the end of his life, did he? Because he wasn't seeking according to God's will. He had already rejected the Lord. How should he hear from the Lord? Sometimes there's something that God's trying to straighten out in our lives, and we're not hearing what he's saying in another area because he's saying, before we get to that, we need to deal with this. And we're saying, well, I don't want to hear about that. I need an answer here, Lord. You know, if you're really God, you'll answer me. And God's saying, no, if I'm really God, you'll bow down to me in this other area. And so sometimes we don't hear because we're not ready. But the Lord wants to respond to our prayers. He wants us to hear from him. David seeks the Lord, expecting to hear, and he hears. And the Lord says, go up. David said, where shall I go up? He didn't say, okay, I can go up whichever city I want to go to. Let's see. I think I want to minister on Maui. No. He says, Lord, where? Where do you want me to go? You want me to go? Where do you want me to go? And the Lord says, to Hebron. To Hebron. Now, Hebron's an interesting place for David to go. David is from the tribe of Judah. Judah, one of the 12 sons of Israel, of Jacob. The 12 sons reproduced like crazy. They each became a tribe. Judah was a tribe in the south of Israel, which was near to where David was. Not coincidentally, because David from Judah had fled from Saul, and so he had spent a lot of time in the area of Judah. Hebron is in the middle of Judah, pretty much smack dab in the middle of the territory of Judah, not all that far from where David was, about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Hebron is also a very important place for the people of Israel. In fact, today I think they consider it their second most holy city after Jerusalem. Hebron was where Abraham and Sarah were buried, where Isaac and Rebekah were buried, where Jacob and Leah were buried. It was a very important site to the nation of Israel. So that's where God says, I want you to go. And David responds. He goes up there. He takes all his men, takes his two wives, all the families. They go there, and then they settle in that region, in Hebron, around Hebron. Then the men of Judah came here to David at Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So finally, David is being anointed as king. Now, remember, David was anointed as king by Samuel, according to the word of God. So this anointing isn't negating that anointing. It's more like a ratification of that anointing. It's like saying, okay, we finally receive the fact that God chose you to be our king. We're going to show that publicly by anointing you again ourselves. It's kind of like we do in the church sometimes when we recognize that a man is called to be an elder or a pastor. It's not that we make them that. It's that we acknowledge that that's what God has made the man. So that's kind of what they're doing, anointing David as king. So David finally is king, but only over Judah, not over the whole nation. And what happens? The first thing that happens after David is anointed king, they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. Now, you remember, Saul was killed. Saul and his sons were killed by the Philistines. They took their bodies and they nailed them to the wall at Beth Shean. Horrible thing to do. Now, Beth Shean is a city in Israel across the Jordan from Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead is significant because if you remember back in 1 Samuel, Jabesh-Gilead was the site of Saul's first victory. The men of Jabesh-Gilead on the east side of the Jordan had been terrorized by this Ammonite king Nahash, and Nahash had come against the city. The men had said, you know, what do we do? How can we make peace? Nahash had said, I'll make peace with you on this account. You come out, let me gouge out all your right eyes. And they said, oh. He said, well, basically they felt like we don't have much choice, but could you give us a few days to see if anybody from Israel will come and help us? And Nahash was so arrogant, he said, sure, I'll give you a week. So they went and they sent throughout Israel, and Saul, by that time, had been anointed by Samuel to be the first king. And when Saul heard, he got upset. He rallied the men of Israel. He went across. He defeated Nahash, defeated the army of the Ammonites, had a great victory, his first military victory. How do you think the people of Jabesh-Gilead felt about that? Pretty happy, huh? And they never forgot what God did for them through Saul. And so when they heard that Saul and his sons' bodies were nailed to the wall at Beth Shean, they got up in the middle of the night, marched about 10 miles, took the bodies down in the middle of the night, carried them back across the Jordan, and buried them. And so here's David. He's the king now. He's told it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. What's he going to do? He's going to say, well, Saul is my enemy. I better watch out for those guys. No, that's not David's heart, is it? David's already grieved over Saul. We've seen how David viewed Saul as like a father. So when David hears this, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing." So very gracious words, very fitting for the new king to say things like this. "Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." What does that mean? Again, it's interesting. Commentators think David's being really political here. They think David is saying, like, okay, you guys don't have a king now, but I'm the king. The men of Judah have made me king. Why don't you guys treat me as king too? I don't think that's David's heart here. I don't think David is doing this selfishly. I think he's thinking about the hearts of the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Saul was their protector. Saul was their deliverer. Saul is gone. The Philistines have defeated Saul. The Philistines came down the valley of Jezreel. The Philistines didn't cross the Jordan towards Jabesh, but they got pretty close. What happens if they do? I think probably the people of Jabesh-Gilead were afraid. Not only were they afraid in general, they may have been afraid in particular that the Philistines would have found out that they were the ones that took the bodies. And they may have thought, the Philistines are going to come and take revenge on us. I think David's saying, take courage. Your king is dead, but you have a new king. I'll protect you. If they come against you, I'll come deliver you. He doesn't say that in so many words, but isn't that the implication? Let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, because even though Saul is dead, the people of Judah have anointed me king. I'll be your king. Not trying to say, you be my servants, but I'll be your servant as your king. So, a very noble gesture by David. He's so gracious, he's so kingly in his first action as king. Again, such a contrast to Saul, who is so self-centered. But then we get down to verse 8. Everything seems like it's going wonderfully, doesn't it? Everything seems like it's finally getting straightened out after all this long period of trial and waiting that David's been through. And then verse 8, But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Israel probably had been pretty much scattered. Israel was not a tight nation like we tend to think of a nation. It was like a federation of these tribes. And when their central leadership was destroyed, frequently they would say, every man to your own tents. You know, each tribe stands for itself and stands alone, and they were probably fairly scattered. Abner tried to bring them together. Abner chose Ishbosheth, the one son of Saul, who apparently for some reason wasn't able to go to the battle, probably because he wasn't a fighter. And Abner said, you're going to be the king. Now, why did Abner do that? Well, probably partly because Abner gets to be the commander that way. And if Ishbosheth is a weak man, which he appears to be, Abner gets to be the power behind the throne. The power behind the throne. I remember one time at work, I was getting new business cards. And they said, what do you want to put on your business cards? I said, what do you mean? What do I want to put? He put my title. He said, well, you just tell us what's your title. You can put anything on. I said, oh, how about the power behind the throne? They didn't like that. But that Abner liked that, right? You get all the perks of the position, but not all the responsibility. Anything you don't want, you just put on the king. You know, you have to decide that, king. You know, they're not going to like that decision. You make it. Here's how to make it. You get to do whatever you want. Abner probably found that kind of position very appealing. But you know what? There's another thing, I think, another reason why Abner probably didn't want David to be king. Do you remember the time when David and one of his men went down into the camp of Saul, when the whole camp had gone asleep, and David and his men went down and they took Saul's spear and they took his water jug, if I remember correctly. And then what did David do? They went to a hill away from the camp and they yelled out. Remember who they yelled to? It was to Abner. To Abner, aren't you the king's commander? Why are you sleeping? And they taunted. David taunted Abner at that time. Not a very gracious move, and probably one that didn't reap good consequences here. My guess is Abner remembers that and is probably not real happy about thinking that David's going to be the king. In any case, Abner doesn't look at the situation from God's eyes. He doesn't say, okay, God has chosen David to be the king, therefore we need to serve him. Abner says, I have an alternative. I'm going to make Ishbosheth king. As the commander, I'm the one that has rallied the troops together. People are looking to me for leadership. They can keep looking to me for leadership. I'm going to set up my own king. And so he takes Ishbosheth. Now, Ishbosheth is an interesting man, especially an interesting name. The name means man of shame. Now, apparently he had another name, which was Eshbaal, which means man of Baal or man of the Lord. Baal was a general term for lord or master. It could even mean lordly man. But it became specifically used for the idol, the false god Baal. And so the name became abhorrent to Israel. And in Jeremiah, you'll see a verse where it talks about the idol of shame, the idol of Baal. And so apparently they use this term shame to replace the name of Baal because they were ashamed of their idolatry. In any case, Ishbosheth becomes called Ishbosheth, which is a horrible name, the man of shame. How would you like it if your parents named you that? How would you like it if your friends gave you that as a nickname? Wherever the name came from, it's a horrible name to have. Maybe it had to do with him not being able or willing to fight in the battles. We don't know. But anyway, horrible name. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now, it might seem odd that Ishbosheth only reigns for 2 years, and David, after Ishbosheth's death, becomes a king over Israel as well, but he reigns 7.5 years. But you just don't know what all is going on in the meantime. Probably took Abner a while to get everything together, to get the country together and to decide that he wanted to rule through Ishbosheth and to set him up as king. And then Ishbosheth died before David became king. There's probably a little bit of time there afterward. In any case, Ishbosheth is only king for 2 years. David is king in Hebron over Judah for 7.5 years. What do we learn from a passage like this? One of the things is we look at the circumstances. When you look at Scripture, you look at Old Testament stories, narratives, one of the things you want to think about are the pattern of the circumstances. One of the things we learn is that sometimes when we think things are just getting worked out, they aren't. A new problem arises, kind of like we talked about in prayer time earlier. We think that we're finally in a peaceful situation and a whole new problem arises. We shouldn't see that as abnormal. We're going to go through many trials and temptations in this life. We need to be ready to face them. If we go into our Christian life thinking it's all going to be smooth sailing from here, then when the storms come, we're not ready and they can shipwreck us. We need to face our Christian walk with the idea that there are going to be a lot of trials, and some of them are going to be very severe. Now, we may be one of the few that are blessed with no severe trials, but that's very uncommon. So we need to strengthen ourselves, recognizing that trials are going to come in our lives. And they're probably going to get worse and worse as we look at the state of our nation. Our trials may well get very serious by the time the Lord comes or by the time we die. Could be a very difficult place for a person to be a Christian. And the trials may escalate dramatically. We should be ready for that. We should be ready for that. We should be ready for trials of illness. We know our bodies, if they're not taken home to be with the Lord directly, are going to break down and die. Sooner or later, it's going to happen. We need to be ready for that. We need to be ready for a whole variety of trials. So that's one of the things that we can learn. We can look at the circumstances, for example, that David was in and recognize not everything's going to be smooth sailing, even when it looks like God's finally bringing about his will and his blessings. Another thing we want to do when we look at a passage like this is we want to look at the people. It's interesting that there's a person in this passage that's not really focused on, but has a lesson for us. And that's King Saul. King Saul had an influence in what happens in this passage because of his influence on Abner and his influence on Ishbosheth. Think about that. How did Abner learn to behave the way that he did? How did Ishbosheth learn to behave the way that he did? Why did not these two men recognize that they shouldn't do this, that they should allow David to be king? You know what? I think some of it goes back to Saul. I think some of it goes back to Saul's attitude of self-centeredness, of holding on to power when God had called him to give it up. When God anointed David to be the next king, I think Saul should have said, wait a minute, I should step down. I should serve the next king. I should help him learn what I've learned. I should accept this as God's will. But Saul didn't. He held on to his position. He held on to his power. He tried to hold on to his reputation, and it just kept slipping away as he sought to serve himself. Is it any wonder that his closest military ally, besides his son Jonathan, Abner, would follow in his footsteps? Or that his last remaining son, Ishbosheth, would follow in his footsteps? It's a serious thought, isn't it, when we put ourselves in Saul's place and we think, what kind of an influence am I having on other people? What kind of an influence am I having? When I give in to sin, how is that affecting the people around me? What's happening to them? If my children were to follow in my footsteps according to what they've seen of my life up till now, how would it be for them? Would it be good? Would it be bad? What if they take my sin that they've seen me excuse and they say, I'm going to take that to the next level? Wouldn't that be horrible? And yet, isn't that what happens again and again? In fact, there's an old saying that says, what parents do in moderation, children do to excess. That should give us pause, shouldn't it? Now, I don't say that to bring condemnation on things you've done in the past. You want to pray over those things, ask for God to redeem them, to turn what Satan meant for evil and use it for good. But I say that for you to think about how you're living now, how you're going to be living next. What do you need to change so that you'll be an influence for good on those who follow you? Another person, of course, that's easy to take lessons from in this passage is David. We already talked about the lesson of being ready for opposition. We talked about the lesson of praying, of seeking direction, of expecting an answer. How about the lesson of being gracious towards those who could be your enemies? Those who could be bitter that King Saul is dead and you're trying to take his place. How about being gracious like that? That's a good example for us to follow, isn't it? But you know what? I don't think that that's the main thing that God wants us to get from this passage. I think also there's the big picture where we see God working to bring about his will despite the opposition. And that's something we always want to hold on to. But I think we want to look at something else, too. I think in a lot of ways, more than David, we're like Abner. We're like Abner. David is the picture of the man God has chosen to be king. The one that God has chosen to rule over his people. Who's God chosen to rule over us? It's Jesus. Not just over us as a church, but over us as individuals. God has chosen Jesus to rule over your life. But what do? We may come to that point and we recognize, oh yes, Jesus is my Savior. He's going to rule over my eternity. He's going to get me into heaven, and that's great. We may even say, oh yes, Jesus is going to rule over my Sunday mornings, at least somewhat. You know, I'm still going to think about other stuff when I want to. You know, I'm not going to get too radical. We may go that far. But what happens a lot of times when a person becomes a Christian is they don't want Jesus to rule completely. And what do? They set themselves up as a rival king. They think, okay, well, Jesus can rule over this part of my life, and I'm going to rule over this part. It's a horrible thing when you think about it. It's a horrible thing. Because what are we saying? We're saying, Jesus, you are not good enough to rule my whole life. I can't trust you with my whole life. I'll trust you with my eternity. I'll trust you with part of my Sunday morning. Maybe a little bit more, you know, if I'm a good Christian, I'll trust you with a little bit each day. But how many of us really trust the Lord with everything? Do any of us? I mean, this is a hard passage for me this week. Because the Lord kept showing me areas of my life where it's like, okay, I've got Jesus on the throne in the center, and he's got a pretty good size area that he's ruling over, but, you know, there's these little pockets over here. And, you know, I'm going to just take care of this for me. You know, I'm going to rule over my library. I'm going to rule over my diet. I'm not going to eat to please the Lord. I'm going to eat to please me or this or that. And you realize how many little pockets of resistance there are in your life to the Lord. Shouldn't be that way. And it's kind of discouraging when you think about it. And yet, you know what's encouraging? God doesn't give up on Israel when this happens. God doesn't say, okay, well, you don't want me to be your God. You guys are dead. Boom. Wipe you out. Judah is going to be my kingdom now, and that's it. No. He works. He fights for his people. And you know what? The Lord is fighting for all of your heart. All of your heart. He doesn't want just a little bit. He doesn't want to be your co-pilot. He wants to be your pilot. He wants the controls. He wants you to seek him continually, to trust him continually. But what do? We say, okay, I'll give you a few hours each week, Lord, as long as I get the rest to do what I want. I'll give you part of my possessions, but I'm going to rule over the rest. I'll give you part of my thought life, but, you know, the rest of it's mine. I'm going to do some things for you, but the other things I get to choose. That's not right. A king is a king over everything, a true king. And every knee is going to bow before him. Every knee, both your knees. We're going to bow. We're going to fall before him. We're going to see him. When we see how wonderful he is, we're going to bow before him. We can't help it. Whether we're trusting him or not, it's going to happen. Why not now? Why not now? But you know what happens in the church? I think a lot of times we're so focused on how we look. What we want to do is we want to look surrendered to the Lord. I read the story of Ananias and Sapphira. It came up like 3 or 4 times this week. I thought, oh my goodness, What a story to have hit you three or four times. And yet, isn't that the essence of what they were doing? They sold their property, they brought part of it to the apostles, and they pretended like it was all. Isn't that what we do a lot of times? We come to faith in the Lord, we come before others, we act like, oh, I've given my life to the Lord, when really, we've just given a part of it. Aren't we doing the same thing that Ananias and Sapphira did? That's a scary thought, isn't it? Because we remember what happened to them. We remember that God struck them dead on the spot. God doesn't like that. Now, God's not this big ogre threatening you. He's a loving father calling you. He wants your whole life for what's best for you. For what's best for you. Now, again, it all goes back to trust, doesn't it? Do we really trust that God loves us enough to want what's best for us? Do we really believe that? Do you really believe that God loves you so much he wants what's best for your life? If you don't believe that, you need to go back to the Word. You need to go back to the cross. You need to think about what Jesus did on the cross for you, how he died for you to save you, to buy you back from sin, not just part of you, not just to buy your eternity back, buy all of you back from sin. He loves you that much. And he's got the power to bring it about, and he's got the understanding to bring it about, to bring about what's best for your life. So the question is, why don't we trust him? And there's not a good answer to that, is there? Except that we want to rule our lives our way. I think it's time to change that. I want to change that. Don't you want to change that? Don't you want to come to the Lord this morning and just say, Lord, I'm sick of this. I'm sick of the ways that I've ruled my life. I don't want to do it anymore. I want you to rule the whole thing. Let's stop being Abners. Let's stop setting up rival thrones. Let's just ask the Lord to rule all of us, all the time, for all the rest of eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the conviction that you bring, for the light that you bring to our lives. Lord, you said when you were here that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And Lord, in a lot of ways, our hearts are divided against ourselves because we've set up rival thrones. And we're not yielding to you. Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, forgive us. Wash us. Cleanse us. Free us. Change us. This morning, Lord, we look at you. We see how much you love us. We see how wise you are, how powerful you are. We want to trust you completely. We want to yield our lives up to you. David, in the Psalms, prayed, give me an undivided heart that I may fear you. That's what we want, Lord. We want undivided hearts. We don't want to be double-minded people. We want to have a united mind. We want to be of one mind with you, of one heart with you. And so we pray, Lord, you'd fill us. We offer ourselves completely to you for whatever your purposes are, Lord. Whether it be for a long life or a short one, a pleasant life or a painful one, a wealthy life or a poor one, Lord, whatever, you know best. And we choose to trust you this morning. We choose to bend our knees and bow our hearts before you and say, I want you to be my king, the king of all of me. Right now and forever. And may you be glorified, Lord, in what you do with us. In Jesus' name, amen.